that. So what I want to do to begin with is just do a quick summary of all the theology that we've learned so far just in the first 8 chapters, and then I've thrown in the last chapters 12 through 16 as extra, because I want you to just to see what Paul's doing here, because it's pretty fascinating. So you remember our Trinitarian outline that we first established at the very beginning, that chapters 1, verses 16 through 18, when Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed, the power of God and the righteousness of God revealed, that I think that's what Paul is doing, is just unfolding that, those three aspects, but really under the entire umbrella of the gospel. So if you're like me, I'm kind of like a visual learner, you've got the very big, what Paul is trying to tell the Romans is what the gospel is. And so in doing that, he says the gospel is the power of God revealed, the wrath of God revealed, and the righteousness of God revealed, and he explains all of that. Then in chapters 12 through 16, he applies all of that. He says, okay, now this is what this looks like in application in the church in everyday life. So that's kind of the big picture. And so kind of here it is laid out in chapters 1 through chapter 3 to verse 21. We've already dealt with the scriptures. Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 1 about the supernatural nature of the scriptures, explaining that they foretold the coming of the Messiah. And in chapter 3, how he quotes a whole litany of scriptures that accurately, most accurately explain the human condition. And that's significant because the Bible is the only place where it's going to give an honest description of humanity. And this is a big deal because there are many critics of Christianity, many critics of the Bible, and they claim that it's a man-made religion. But it really goes against everything we know about humanity. What we know about humanity is if we are to invent a religion, it's going to be to our benefit. It's going to be highlighting something of us. It's going to have something that we desire as its aim. So other religions it has as salvation, you know, it has some sort of, hyper pleasure idea of heaven or something like that. I don't want to go into any details with the young ears in here, but the Bible is the opposite of that. It gives an honest depiction of humanity. We are vile. We are self-destructive. We are selfish. Everything that's good for us, we exploit it to our own peril. So the Bible is the only thing that really gives us a good dose of truth. So Paul lays that out in the first chapter, in the first three chapters. Then he talks about the gospel, and Paul portrays the gospel as the key. It is the key that makes sense out of all of life. That if we don't understand the gospel, then life's not going to make any sense to you. There's no explanation for evil. There's no explanation of sin. There's nothing to do with your guilt. There is nothing after life. There is nothing. Life is meaningless and hopeless without the good news. And it's nothing to be ashamed of, Paul says. We've learned about the attributes of God. His wrath, His justice, His righteousness, His goodness, faithfulness, mercy, and several other things. Paul's taught us about human depravity and sin in the first three chapters. It affects the totality of man's being. In other words, from head to toe, inside and out. Sin affects everything we are and everything we do. It's universal. It is destructive. And we learn all of that just in the first three chapters. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21, we learn about justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your standing in culture, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Justification is only possible and only available in Christ. And it's appropriated by faith and by faith alone, nothing else. Paul taught us about the atonement, what that means. How does one be reconciled to God? How does one have their sins forgiven? We find that it comes in a substitution, in the form of a substitution, a person. So therefore it's substitutionary. Christ is our substitute. He takes our wrath upon Himself. He upholds God's justice while simultaneously demonstrating His love. He doesn't satisfy one at the expense of the other. Okay? And it's absolutely necessary, Paul says. There is no justification. There is no forgiveness. There is no life outside of forgiveness in Christ. Then Paul talks about this idea of covenantal headship. Remember when Paul says that in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive? Well, he elaborates that more in Romans chapter 5. That those who are in Adam by way of covenant are contrasted with those who are in Christ by way of covenant. So all humanity is born in Adam because he is the head of the human race. He is the head of all humanity. And so some scholars call that federal headship because he's representative. He's a representative of a certain group of people. Same is true of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of God's people. All that are in Christ by way of the new covenant are justified. They are saved. They are preserved. Then Paul talks about imputation. That is, there's three of them. Adam's guilt is imputed or reckoned to us. Adam's guilt was given to mankind. Then Paul talks about man's guilt imputed to Christ. Then he talks about Christ's righteousness imputed to man. A double imputation. Our guilt given to him, his righteousness given to us. All of that is in Romans 3 through Romans chapter 5. Then we get to chapter 6 through 11. And now Paul starts introducing the Spirit and the Spirit's role in all this. He talks about union with Christ and what that means. We are united in his death. We are united in his burial. We are united with his resurrection, with his resurrection life. And that has implications for now and for our future. He gave us the purpose of the law, that the law reveals sin to be sin. It exposes the sinfulness of sin. The law was to bring us to Christ, and it reveals the holiness of God. We learned about that in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8, we talk about the necessity of the Holy Spirit and how it indwells the believer. It's the proof of our sonship, and it is the only power for overcoming sin. Okay? So our Trinitarian outline of Romans chapter 1 through 11 is righteousness, power, and wrath. But as you can see, as I put it in your outline, it's kind of neat that it's what Paul is doing is really talking about the Trinitarian God and how the salvation that is given to us is Trinitarian nature. For example, we have the wrath of the Father revealed, chapters 1 through 3, the righteousness of the Son imputed, that's chapters 3 through 5, and the power of the Spirit displayed, chapters 6 through 11. So that's kind of a big view of Romans, and I think it's intentional. I think it's pretty fascinating, in my opinion, how the Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul to outline all of these things this way. Now, what we're going to get to later on in chapters 12 through 16 is the doctrine of the church. Paul takes all of that theology in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now, therefore, this is what you do about all that theology. This is why it matters. So we have the doctrine of the church. How does this theology, how do we apply it in every area of our life? That's the rest of the book of Romans. So don't let anybody ever tell you that theology is not important. All of these aspects of theology you'll find in systematic theology. There's eschatology, there's pneumatology. I left out the last one there, which we're going to get to in chapters 9 through 11. We have end times theology. Paul talks about the revelation of the sons of God and deliverance from the bondage of corruption in the future and the restoration of the Jews. Paul's going to talk about that in Romans 9 through 11. So when I was thinking about this, instead of going through a theology textbook, we could just use the Bible. We can just use the book of Romans. And I wanted to do this to show all of us that systematic theology is there. It's a thing. It's important. Okay, you may or may not know, and may not care that people discredit systematic theology. But there is. There is a system of theology that is developed in the Bible, and we just have to keep our eyes open for it. So that's the book of Romans laid out right there. So now we're getting to a new verse. So I want to read Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 12, and I want to read through verse 19. And that's all we're going to look at, just as verses 18 through 19. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. I'm in verse 12. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And here's where we left off last time. It's kind of a cliffhanger. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, everything's great up until that last little phrase there. Heirs and joint heirs, all this wonderful stuff. But then he has that troublesome word, if. That gives this sense of condition to it. That all of this is yours as long as you suffer. So what is the relationship between sonship and suffering? Because that is the question. Why is Paul connecting almost the necessity of suffering? And then we've got to ask ourselves, what kind of suffering does he have in mind? And what is the connection between this suffering and then our being glorified together with Christ? And what does that even mean? That's what I want to talk about this morning. So what kind of suffering is he talking about? Well, the context is very, very important. He could be talking about outward persecutions of Christians, and that is true. The sufferings that many Christians across the world and throughout all of history have suffered because of their faith. They are suffering. But if you've been paying attention, Paul's not talking about that. Paul hasn't been talking about persecutions that Christians go through by outward means, by outward things, because of their faith. Remember Romans chapter 7? Paul talks about this inward struggle, the turmoil that we go through as believers between the flesh and the spirit. Then he talks about in Romans chapter 8 how the spirit is the necessary element to prove our sonship. Right? After explaining how we're justified, that it's not where you're born, it's not who your parents are, it's not anything like that, it's not what you eat. It's none of those things, which the Jews associated justification with all of those sorts of things. Said, no, Paul said, it's just by faith. You have to have faith in Christ and God will justify you and you will receive the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that proves that you are a child of God. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do you know you have the Spirit of God? Well, Paul says you have to walk in the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, those who put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're debtors, not to the flesh. We're debtors to the Spirit. And so we have the Spirit of God that cries out within us, Abba, Father. And so that's the context leading up to the statement. It says, if we suffer with Him. I think the main suffering he's talking about is this inward strife, this inward suffering that accompanies all true Christians. So why do we suffer? Why will we suffer as Christians? Here's a couple of reasons I have in your notes. First of all, because we're not of this world. It's not our home. These aren't our people. John chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Goes hand in hand. If you are a child of God, you're an alien. You're a foreigner. You're an outsider. You're an outcast. You're not wanted in these parts. You're not understood. Matter of fact, you're misunderstood. The world's not going to love you. Matter of fact, this is something that is granted to us. It should by no means surprise us when we suffer. Philippians 1:29, Paul says that it's not only been granted to us to believe on Christ Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. That we have this gift of faith, but we also have this gift of suffering. Say, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for granting me the privilege of suffering. But why would God do that? Well, because God uses this suffering as a means of separating us from the world. Or I would probably say weaning us off the world. It's a good way to think about it. Because we cling to it tightly. Even though the world hates us, we are constantly trying to reestablish that relationship. We are constantly trying to buddy up with the world over and over again. And so God grips that, takes that away from, loosens our grip from the world, and He purifies our faith for it by suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, suffering and the Christian kind of go hand in hand. But that doesn't mean we need to go looking for it. There's nowhere in Scripture that says, pursue suffering at all costs. But the more suffering you encounter, the holier you are. Or the more suffering you endure, the better Christian you are. There's nothing like that in Scripture. But by definition, it's going to happen. Inward struggles and outward struggles. It's a part of it. And it makes total sense if you think about it. If you think about all the theology Paul's talked about so far, how we've been saved out of this world. We have now been delivered from the bondage of sin, delivered from the bondage of our corruption, delivered from the power and slave master of our old self, and that now we're in this ongoing warfare that we're constantly battling. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some pain. Now, for the Christian, it's a little different than the rest of the world, because on top of all this, we've still got cancer and arthritis, and we're still burying loved ones, and we still have to sit in traffic, and all these other things that everybody else has to encounter. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here, because he's going to make a statement here about this concept of the manifestation of the sons of God, or the revealing of the sons of God, and some sort of glory that's going to be revealed. I think Paul, once we figure out what he means by that, I think Paul has all of this type of suffering in mind, because what separates us? What differentiates us from everybody else? You know, if we're just kind of step outside of our realm for a minute, take off our Christian glasses, and we just look at humanity already as it is, with, you know, a crazy government, we've got, you know, disease and cancer, and we've got wars and fighting, and there's all kinds of evil plaguing us, and we've got all these diseases and cancers and all this sort of stuff. Humanity's hard enough already. But these crazy Christians add in a whole other element of suffering that seems to be pretty ridiculous. So why would, I'm just kind of devil's advocate here, if life is already hard as it is, why would you add some sort of invisible suffering? Meaning that you're going to accept this belief that there's an invisible God that demands all of these moral and ethical requirements upon you. Then you place all this guilt upon yourself. Then you struggle with yourself because you cannot live up to these standards. And so you fight with yourself over and over again. So you're just adding and compounding all of this suffering. I mean, if you think about that honestly, I could see how an unbeliever can make that statement. That you're just adding way too much pressure on yourself. So what separates us? If we have given ourselves to the gospel, we believe this, what differentiates us from the rest of the world? Why is our suffering and our additional suffering, why is it worth it? Why do we do all of this? That's where Paul's going to go. Because if you kind of follow all of his logic up to this point, we have all the world lies in darkness. All the world is under the wrath of God. But then God offers salvation in Christ Jesus. He gives righteousness to the unrighteous. He declares the guilty not guilty. And He gives them His Spirit. Now we're delivered from our sin. Then we have the Spirit of God to help us overcome sin in our lives. And we wrestle. Chapters 6 and 7. Now we have chapter 8, that the Spirit of God now is our earnest, it's our down payment. It is the number one thing that makes us a son of God, and it cries out, Abba, Father. But is it worth it? If somebody standing outside can say, this is just, you're just adding way too much strain and pressure in your life. But what do you really have to look forward to? If we're all going to suffer the same, why do you just make it worse for yourself? Well, I think that's what the first word in verse 18 is getting at. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I'm going to say in us, and I'll explain why in a minute. So, if you're a first-time reader to the book of Romans, and you're struggling through the Christian life, and you're trying to make sense out of all of it, you're kind of getting to this point where, Paul, what is the end goal of all of this, Paul? What about all this struggle and all this strife and all this suffering? Where's all of this going? And Paul says, because there's a glory that's going to be revealed that makes all of this worth it. And that's what we got to look forward to. So let's get technical for a minute. Look very closely at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Now, if you have anything else but the King James Bible, if I've looked at all of them, it's going to say to us, the glory which shall be revealed to us. Okay? In us. The King James and the New King James says in us. So what's the difference from a glory being revealed to us and a glory that's being revealed in us? There's a big difference. We've got to figure out what that means. When you say, well, my Bible's correct because it's sitting in my lap and I like that one better. It makes more sense. Well, it doesn't work that way, folks. You have to make a decision. This little word right here, you have to come to a decision. Now, just flat out an easy way to interpret it is in us. That's the word, in. Okay. Now, the preposition in can be used in the sense of to in some context, but the context will make all the difference. Okay. Because if you translate it in us, then you have to explain what that means. What is a glory revealed in us? You have an option of some kind of subjective glory, because it's obviously referring to some end-time eschatological event implying maybe the return of Christ. But if a glory is going to be revealed in us, is it something that we feel? Is it a subjective experience that we're going to enjoy when Christ returns? That's a possibility. That's consistent with the rest of Scripture. We're definitely going to enjoy when Christ comes back and restores humanity. Or is it something that is going to be for us or involve us? That's what the end could be representing. And is it something about us or concerning us that is going to be revealed? Some glory that is ours in us. A glory that is going to be revealed in us. Well, the context helps us to make sense of it. Because the very next verse, Paul is still kind of explaining this future glory, and he says something that is essentially the identical phrase. He just phrases it differently, which you can only translate one way, and thankfully for that. So let's look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation, and by the way, that little phrase right there threw me for a loop this week, and that's why we're not going any farther, because that's going to take a whole lot of time explaining what that means. But the next phrase, the earnest expectation of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, or the manifesting of the sons of God. Now that's cut and dry. You can't get around that. That they're the sons of God, the children of God, are going to be revealed. They're going to be manifested. The word revealed or manifested is the same word for revelation. You know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse word, to be revealed. Something that is hidden is going to be unveiled. It's going to be open to everyone. It's going to be seen. So it helps us to make sense of what Paul is getting at in verse 18. He's talking about the same thing. That at the end of time, the end of the age, when Christ returns, as the rest of the context is going to make clear, that there's going to be this manifestation. That's why I have this clever little phrase, aren't I so clever, the apocalypse of the church, because that's the word apocalypse. And I use that because that's the word that's used of Christ in His apocalypse, His revealing. Every time it talks about Christ's return, when Christ is revealed from heaven, it uses that word. But there's this other revealing that's going to take place. And this, I think, is underrated a lot in our Christian preaching and teaching and our thinking about end time events. We don't really think about this aspect of the revelation or the manifestation of the sons of God, this glory that's going to be revealed in us. That when we are revealed, it's going to be glorious. Okay? So let me kind of develop that for a little bit. There are two ways this is going to happen. The Bible talks about two kinds of revealings or manifestations of the people of God or the sons of God or the children of God. First of all, go to 2 Thessalonians. I'll start here. There's going to be this great division. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Christ returns, He is going to be revealed from heaven. That is true. But when He returns, there's going to be this great separation, this dividing among the peoples. We say, yeah, the sheep and the goats, the lost and the found, right? The saints and the ain'ts, right? That's true. That's legitimate. But that's the one we kind of emphasize all the time. That there, when Christ comes back, He's going to take up His people and send everyone else away. Or He's going to take everyone else and then take in His people, depending on how you believe about the end time events. Are we coming or going? Which one? But we'll get to that later. But the point is, there's going to be a separation, but there's also going to be the sifting among the visible church. The visible church. What do I mean by the visible church? Well, just as Paul says, not all of Israel is of Israel. Not everyone that goes to church is of the church. Right? That there are a whole lot of buildings jam-packed full of people that are not born-again Christians. They do not have the Spirit of God. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 makes it clear there's one thing that guarantees you're a child of God, and that's the possession of the Spirit of God. It's not church membership. It's not church attendance. It's not any of those things. It's not even some religious experience that you may have had. It's the Spirit of God. So, and the Bible speaks in quite a few places like this, but we don't emphasize that enough, I don't think. So here's one example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and follow along with me at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abound towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. See, there's another example of reason why we suffer. Why do Christians go through so much? Well, Paul says he's praising them for enduring, and he's not praising them for the persecutions, but for their enduring in the persecutions. Because he says it's a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What kind of judgment? In the not final end times judgment, like you're going to heaven or you're going to hell judgment, but the kind of judgment where God says, these are my children. Hard times brings out the truth about people. There's a reason why we call them trials. Trials and tribulations. What do trials do? When you're put on trial, what are they trying to figure out? Are you guilty or not guilty? Right? I heard someone say one time, said if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prosecute you? That's kind of what's going on there when we suffer. So every time something happens to you, whether you've done anything to deserve it or not, remember, God's trying you. God's testing. He's trying to bring out something in you. So that's what Paul is getting at. It is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, and here's the purpose. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Verse 6, here's further explanation. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. To repay with tribulation. What does it mean to pay back somebody? When we talk about what goes around comes around, or we talk about somebody fending for someone else, we call that vengeance, or vindication. Right? When someone suffers unjustly, when somebody picks on somebody else, it's kind of this natural desire for us to kind of fend for somebody, to stand up for somebody else. But that's what Paul is getting at. This is what he's getting at in Romans chapter 8, which we're going to see in Matthew chapter 13, that right now, the church of God is insignificant. The church of God is persecuted. The children of God suffer. It's hard. It's hard to be a Christian. It's not hard to become a Christian, but it's hard to live as a Christian. And why do we do it? Why do we suffer all these things? Right? Somebody from the outside can stand out and say, what are you putting yourself through all that for? It's ridiculous. Right? I don't know about you. I've kind of thought that before. Is this really all worth it? I'm looking at my neighbor, and their life's a whole lot easier than mine. First of all, they got a whole lot more money. They got a whole lot more time. They got a whole lot more stuff. They go fishing a lot more than I like to. They go on vacations a whole lot more than I like to. And they don't have more of this inward moral struggle, striving against sin. They seem to be generally more happier than I am. Is this really where it's supposed to be? And God's Word sweeps in and says, listen, don't get too comfortable with this world. It's not your home. But there's coming a day There's coming a day. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation with those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. Didn't we sing that in our hymn this morning? What was the phrase, Jonathan? The church victorious will be the church at rest. Right now we're working. Right now we're striving. Right now we're enduring. Right now we're fighting. We're warring. Okay? Rest is coming. Who's going to bring that rest? To repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. There's the word. Apocalypse. He is manifested. Where is He going to be revealed from? From heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. There's the word. Taking vengeance on those. Now, there are kind of two classes of people here. I didn't used to think so, but I'm pretty convinced now. First of all, those who do not know God. That'd be the lost. That would be the unbelieving. That would be the one who doesn't know anything about God, right? But then there's another group of people. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice He didn't say believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean not to obey? Because on one hand, you can believe the gospel and not obey it. And the Scripture says that man is deceived. And Scripture says that person's faith is dead. Right? So we have this distinction. Matthew chapter 7. There will be those who say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And did we not do this? And the Lord said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. So we know it is possible to be a part of the visible church, to attend the church, to be active in the church, to be very involved in the church, to be, quote, plugged in, to be a part of the, quote, community, to be seen by all other believers, and by all outward appearances have all the garb, all the clothing, all the language of the Christian, yet be without the Spirit of God, and yet not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we all do. So what distinguishes us? If we all look the same and dress the same, we sing the same, we believe all the same set of theology, is there ever going to be a day when all of our struggle and all of our strife is going to be manifested? How do we know? When's that day going to come? That's what Paul is saying here. There's going to be a day when all the secrets of the hearts are going to be revealed. And God will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Kind of the same type of language in Romans chapter 8, to be glorified in His saints. Here Christ is glorified in the saints, but in Romans chapter 8, we are glorified in Him. Let me show you. Go back to Romans real quick before we go to Matthew chapter 13. We might have went over this a little quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Remember this, Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. See that? Christ is going to be glorified, but we're going to be glorified too. What does that mean? We're not talking about glorified in our bodies, which that's going to happen. We're going to have glorified bodies, bodies of glory. But they're also going to be vindicated. What does it mean to be vindicated? Right? I guarantee you we could all pack up right now, go into downtown Dallas, get us some signs and marks and say, we are the children of God. We are born again believers. We have the Spirit. We are part of the kingdom. We are going to heaven. Eternal life is ours. And guess how many people will care? Nobody. They'll laugh at us, make fun of us. They'll lump us in with all the other crazy Christian people that are on the news, which seem that's the only ones that make the news. All right? Who cares? The world says, who cares? Who cares? You go about your business and all your struggling and all your suffering and all your, quote, trials and tribulations. I'm going to enjoy life. Paul says, listen, there's going to come a day when God's going to stand up for you, God's going to glorify you in front of everybody, that God's going to take His children, He's going to sift them, He's going to separate not only the sheep from the goats, but the true saints and the false saints. And in His glory, we're going to be glorified at the same time. In that sense, that's what kind of glory we're going to receive. How do I know that? Go to Matthew chapter 13. Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. This is exactly what the Lord taught the disciples when He was teaching them about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Mysteries in the sense of things that were hidden but now are revealed. When you leave off reading the Old Testament, the Jews were expecting an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom that was going to be ushered in by the Messiah, one to sit on the Davidic throne, who was going to vindicate His people, the one who was going to execute all of God's enemies, all of Israel's enemies, that was going to make the Jews the top of the pinnacle, that the Jewish people were going to be on top and everyone else was going to be their footstool. And so when Christ comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, they were anticipating any moment now, He's going to take out Caesar. He's going to take out the Roman legions. He's going to restore Jerusalem to all of its glory. And they thought that all the way through to the end, when He came into Jerusalem, riding in on that donkey to fulfill the scripture in Zechariah, they were praising Him, waving palm branches. And they said, this is it. This is it. It's going to happen. It's right now. But they forgot that the Lord taught them about the kingdom and what it's going to be like. And He taught them in parables. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to Him, so that He got into a boat and He sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, I want to, just for the sake of time, I want to skip over this parable. I want to show you what He says about the purpose of the parables. Go to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and we have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. In other words, the Lord is saying, listen, these people are ready for a Messiah of their own making. They are not willing to receive the Messiah that God is sending. They were expecting the kingdom in all of its fullness and all of its benefits right here and now. In other words, they wanted immediate gratification that God will provide them. And so God gave them this spirit of slumber. Intentionally did not allow them to understand their words. There's a big lesson there. That if we're serving God for personal gain, if we've created a God out of our own image that only lives and exists to serve us and our needs, then we are going to fall in line into the same judgment of these people, and that the Word of God is not going to make any sense to us. We're going to hear and not understand. We're going to see and not perceive. And I'm convinced that there's a vast number of people sitting in churches at this very hour. Probably not at this hour, because most have already gone by now. But there are many who could care less what the Word of God says. That they've devised their entire theological system from their own pleasures, from their own flesh. And they believe whatever they want to believe about God. It doesn't matter what anybody else says, because by golly, this is America. It's a free country. I can believe what I want to believe. That's the same kind of attitude these Jews had. We are the Jewish people. We're the chosen nation. The Messiah was sent to us. So, Rabbi Jesus, tell us something good about the kingdom of God. Go down to verse 24. After He explains the parable of the sower, this is the parable I want to get at. Another parable He put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here's the parable. If you're not familiar with wheat and tares, think of it like this. You've got weeds and you've got good fruit. You've got the good plant, the good flower, whatever you've planted, what you've desired to grow. There are all these other things choking out the wheat. Who sowed these tares? Well, an enemy did, right? So what do we do? They asked the owner of the field, should we take out all of these tares? He said, no, let them grow together until the harvest. Now, thankfully, we have an explanation of this tare. We don't have to kind of, you know, allegorize it or try to think of some clever sermon about this, because he tells them exactly what these mean. So go now to verse 36. And this is important because I've heard so many sermons about the wheat and the tares. Normally, the wheat and the tares are the fakes and phonies in the church, right? You've got a group of people in a church building. You've got the wheat and the tares. You've got the folks who pay their tithes and those that don't. Just kidding. You got the ones that come to Sunday school and the ones that don't. The ones that don't give you any trouble, the ones that do give you trouble, right? I don't know how many pastors told me, brother, you be ready. Don't you worry. There's always going to be tares among the wheat. You just got to deal with them. Just got to put up with it. In the church, there are wheat and tares. And they all have a redneck accent like that too. I don't know why. It's just what comes to my mind when I think about it. But listen to the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. It has nothing to do with the different types of folk in the church. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Right? We know who that is. The field is the world. See that? The field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world. The field is the world. Okay. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Just plain and simple. That's what it is. Okay, look at verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. Now, pretty interesting. There's kind of two different class of folk here, just like in 2 Thessalonians. Those that offend, and those that practice lawlessness. Now, I make a big deal out of it because the word offend is the word for stumbling block, which everywhere else in the New Testament is always referred to professing believers. Paul tells the believers in Corinth in chapters 8 and 9, don't be a stumbling block. Jesus is called the stumbling block to the Jews, right? It's a person who makes another person stumble. In all of their contexts, it has to do with folks in the visible church. Those who offend, and then those who practice lawlessness, which is consistent with all the rest of the world. Those who are lost, the unsaved. So he seems to be making the same distinction that at the end of the age, at the great harvest, there is going to be the sifting of the wheat and the tares, who are the sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one. But as we already know from 2 Thessalonians and Romans chapter 8, sons of the wicked one, they could be faithful church members. They could be faithful givers. They could be very active in the church. And outwardly speaking, they could look just like every other Christian. But not for long. Not forever. At the end of the age, when the angels are sent out, something's going to happen. Look at verse 42. He will cast them, that is, all the ones that offend and those who practice lawlessness, He will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now here's verse 43 that hopefully makes all of this make sense where I'm going with it. Okay? Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. Well, what's that contrasted with? Right now we're not shining. Right now we can do all kind of marches. We can yell and scream and spit and scream and holler and do everything else. The world doesn't care. The world doesn't care. But at the end of the age, when Christ returns, when He is revealed from heaven in all of His glory, then we will be glorified in Him. We will share in His glory. Then there will be this manifestation. There will be this revealing of the sons of God. I think maybe the greatest emotion that is going to be expressed at the second coming of Christ is going to be surprise. Like you said the other day, Kevin, there's going to be folks that are surprised that someone else is there, and there's going to be folks that are surprised that they're there. It's going to be a surprise. Because right now you can't tell. Right now it's hard. Right now everything is kind of shrouded. The church is shrouded in hypocrisy and disunity and in error. Right? Even ourselves, we struggle with our own salvation and whether we're true children of God. That's exactly where Romans 6, 7, and 8 puts us. That's hard. It's suffering. We suffer under that tension. But Paul encourages them. He lifts them up by saying, listen, but as long as the Spirit of God is crying out, Abba, in your heart, rest assured that when Christ is revealed, that if we suffer with Him, we're going to be glorified together. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think this is an aspect of our Christian experience that we put way back on the back shelf. This idea of vindication. This idea of the manifestation of the sons of God. And maybe you've never thought about it, but I think about it. I put a lot of time into studying the Bible. I spent a whole lot of time suffering over my sin. A whole lot of time thinking about my failures. I waste a whole lot of energy concentrating on where I fall short in serving God. And I see everybody else talking about the bass they caught this weekend. Talking about television shows that they're consumed in watching. And just kind of oblivious to everything. Oblivious to the way they're raising their children. Oblivious to the way this culture is going. Oblivious to the future. Oblivious to what's going to happen after they die. Oblivious to everything. And here I am. I see it, but yet I'm all uptight and tense and I struggle and I suffer and I strive and I'm warring against my flesh. And sometimes I wish I was kind of back over there. Before I was a Christian, I didn't have stress. I didn't have any problems. The only thing I worried about was what I was going to do on the weekend. That was about as far as my stress level went. How I was going to put gas in my car. You kind of see the tension that is created there. When we are brought out of the pond. Y'all remember that? When we are brought out of this world, yet while still being in the world, we start seeing everything different. And man, it changes everything. The whole world looks different. And it causes suffering. Yes, it causes suffering. And it should. We don't have to go looking for it. It's going to find us, I guarantee you. But weary pilgrim, don't despair. There is coming a day when the heavens will part. Christ will descend from those clouds in all of His glory. And there will be a great harvest. There will be a great reaping as He sends His angels to gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, all things that commit lawlessness. And guess who's going to be left? All of God's children who have suffered, who have endured, who have been persecuted, who have waited, who have labored, who have been waiting and waiting, fighting against sin. And King Jesus will stand there and say, look, these are my kids. These are my kids that have been waiting on me. They've been fighting for me. They've been fighting against sin just like I've told them to. And nobody cared. Nobody paid them no mind. Everybody just mocked them and looked over them. Everybody laughed. Who's laughing now? Amen. I know that seems a little trivial, but when I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance That's what vengeance is, when you stand up for somebody who's been misused and mistreated. That's what's going to happen. That's what Romans chapter 8 is getting at. That if we suffer with Him, that we will be glorified together with Him. That's why Paul says, when I think about the sufferings of this present time, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that we will that shall be revealed in us when we are revealed, when the apocalypse of the church takes place. So if you're tired, like me, Christian friend, keep fighting. Fight's not going to last forever. Amen? Let's pray together.